We appreciate so much your presence and glad to have you in this service. And indeed, we do have a splendid audience tonight. And among the visitors, my sister and husband and their son, one of them, Mark. And Mac, when you mentioned Kroger a while ago, I imagine he was grinning from ear to ear because he's been with Kroger Company for 30-some years. And on vacation for a few days, and they came by this way on the way to Columbus. we're glad to see them. Mark, he's a student at Ohio State University, and probably one of the things he's majoring in is matrimony. I don't know. I haven't talked to him about that. But at that age, why, that's one thing, or husbandry if you're young lady. But we're glad to see them and others that are with us tonight. We're delighted. And I appreciate very much the fine job that Brother Randy did in leading the singing. And the way that he has, the selection of the songs, a number of songs. You know, brethren, we've gotten into a routine in the church in a lot of places where we just have two songs, always, it makes no difference. Two songs of prayer, another song, and we do that over and over and over. That's all right, that's scriptural, of course, but I like to see us sing several songs. When I was growing up down in eastern Kentucky, I'd go to the Holiness Church to have some place to go. And everybody'd go, they'd come by the house walking, I'd find a crowd I could go with. And we'd all go. But anyhow, they never knew when to start or quit. And they sang and sang and sang. And then the preacher, he was long-winded as well, of course. But there's some aspects about that I liked in that they weren't in a hurry to get through on the hour. That is just a split second. And I believe, brethren, that we need to take the time that's necessary in order to sing and to pray and to study the Word of God. Well, anyhow, we continue tonight from Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, open to that chapter, if you would. And we're studying this evening verses 4 through 6. And I ran across this, and I want to share it with you. I liked it very much. As to what we call this. And I saw this, and somebody came up with this title, and that is a wonderful plan for unity. And indeed, that's so. We have seven ones here, in beginning with verse 4, and let's read them together, if you would. Paul said, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And what the Lord intends for his people to be is one. Five times in John chapter 17, and Jesus prior to his Father in the shadow of the cross, he prayed that his disciples would all be one. And brethren, if we're going to be one, we've got to stand up on this platform. And here's the planks of this platform. And verse 4, Paul says, there is one body. Now, what did he mean by the one body? I've seen it in various articles and heard preachers state it, that this suggests there's one organization. I've seen in articles from the old timers that they said that organism would have been better or would be better than organization. I think they're right. This is the universal church. He's not talking about the local church here, although in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, I believe that the local church is spoken of as the body of Christ, but he's talking about all of God's people everywhere. And it's not an organization. I wrote an article, as I said last week, as I recall, for Brother Connie Adams in a special that's coming out in the month of May. And in analyzing these verses, I stated that what he's saying here is that there is one relationship. Members of the church make up the body. Individuals, churches don't. Local churches do not compose the universal church, but individuals. And it's a relationship with the head. We have a relationship with Christ, who is the head, and with one another. Now, God did not make a church for the Jew and one for the Gentile. We have the same relationship. In Ephesians 2, verse 16, by the way, this word body in reference to the church is mentioned 7 times in the book of Ephesians. So, in Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ with Jesus as the head, and we in relationship to him. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile both, now that's Jew and Gentile, the both, that he might reconcile both in one body. There's your body again, unto God. He didn't make a church, neighbor, for the rich and the poor. That is a church for the rich and a church for the poor, or one for this race and another church for a different race. The Lord only made one church, and that's all we can read about in the Bible. And if we're going to be in relationship with God, we've got to be in this one body. Are you listening to me? You cannot be in a denominational church, one that was built and established by men, and have a relationship with Christ. Jesus is head over one body. Now, the denominational world make our Lord a monstrosity. A freak, if you please. He would be the head over many bodies. We know from a human standpoint or physical standpoint that you only have one head to one body, if you're normal. And I believe the spiritual body of Christ is normal, friend. God designed it in his own wisdom. So there's one head, that's Christ, and the headquarters of the church is in heaven. And here's the body, the church, which is a relationship with Christ and one another. We in the body are members of one another. We're God's people. But let's notice further. He says there is one body and one spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And what is he saying? How does this serve as the basis of unity, the platform for unity? I understand this to be that there is one regulation given by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's function in the scheme of redemption was to reveal the mind of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, and beginning with verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He's talking about the gospel, the scheme of redemption in the Old Testament that was hidden from man because God hadn't made it known. But verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, if we want to know God's purpose, God's plan, God's will, we learn it from the Spirit of God and no other place. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, how that by regulation, here's your word regulation, how that by regulation he made known unto me the mystery. The mystery is what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 2. The mystery is that which is hidden or veiled. The mystery was God's plan for man in Christ. When Christ came, that mystery was revealed. It was uncovered. So Paul said, how that by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, if we're going to be together, ladies and gentlemen, We're going to have to accept this Bible as the only revelation of God. God does not speak through visions and dreams today, or intuition, or your conscience, or the disciplines or manuals of men. God speaks through the Bible, and only the Bible. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples in private conference, just before his crucifixion, he said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Now get it. The Spirit's going to come on you apostles, and he's going to guide you into all truth. When Paul wrote his epistles, he wrote, as we quoted a while ago in Ephesians 3, what the Spirit revealed unto him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration. That is, it's God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God is the teacher, a gospel teacher, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect means complete, equipped, thoroughly furnished, unto every good work. If I want to know what doctrine to teach, I find it in Scripture. You don't find it in traditions of men. I've got a book here that's used in a high school. And it says, tradition is the handing down of revealed truths by word of mouth. Now, it says, yes, we must believe in the sacred truths of tradition as taught by the church. And then over here a little bit further on page 323, there are many arguments against the Bible's being the sole rule of faith. They say that tradition is also a rule of faith, as well as the Scriptures. Not so, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible claims to be completely sufficient. And everything pertaining to life and godliness is contained therein, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And for something that I need for life, spiritual life, and for godliness, I can find it right here in this book. Now there's one Spirit, and we've got to stand on that. But then he states, there is one hope. Well, that is one aspiration, or one ambition. Now there are many hopes in this world. They're false hopes. We hear so much about the rapture. A lot of people are hoping for a rapture, 7-year rapture. We're hearing about a 1,000-year reign of Jesus, the millennium on earth. The Jehovah Witnesses offer the redeemed a life here on a renovated earth with 144,000 ascending to heaven. That's a false hope. The hope that the Bible talks about, ladies and gentlemen, in Titus 1 and verse 2, is an eternal hope. In Acts 23 and verse 6, it is the hope of the resurrection. That's the hope we have. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, it is a sure and steadfast hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it is a living hope. And here's our hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, where our bodies will be spiritual and immortal and glorified, and our spirits, our souls that now live in these physical bodies will take up abode in those spiritual bodies, and so shall they ever be with the Lord in that home called heaven. That's our hope and the only hope. And the church of our Lord has been divided through the years because men have come along and offered different hopes. But there's only one blessed hope, as Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 plainly teaches. And the blessed hope, Paul says to Titus, is the coming of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the blessed hope on which we stand tonight. That is our aspiration. That is our ambition. Well, there's one hope. Then he says there's one Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the apostle says there are many lords, but to us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. You never stop to analyze the word Lord. The word Lord, number one, implies owner. We belong unto him. He's our Lord. We've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body. Number two, if he's Lord, he is ruler. He has sovereignty over us. We yield and bow unto him. When Peter spoke on Pentecost, he said, let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus is our Lord. What we need to confess today, as Thomas did when he investigated and saw that Jesus indeed was the Christ with the nail prints in his hand, Jesus said, thrust your hand in my side, look at my hands, be not faithless but believing. And Thomas fell before him, or said unto him, my Lord and my God. And that's a confession that men and women need to make today in recognition of the sonship, of the sovereignty, of the rulership, of the ownership of Jesus Christ. He's one Lord, and he has all authority. Now, I want to tell you, brethren, we can solve our problems right quickly if we're sincere and honest. I believe anyway, and I'm sure you do too, if we just come to Christ. We're not going to solve it by preachers. We're not going to get together by the writings of men, though honorable they may be. We're going to come together at the feet of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all power, American Standard Version, all authority hath been given me in heaven and on earth. We recognize a standard for everything, you know. In life, we won't have any trouble. We talked about Kroger a while ago, or you mentioned Cub. I'll give them equal time. But they got scales to weigh their product. They're regulated by the government. There's so many ounces of cornflakes in that box. It's been weighed. And we recognize it. If you want to know how long something is, get out a yardstick. If you want to know how much something weighs, get on scales. If you want to know the definition of the word, get Webster or Reputable Dictionary. If you want to know the time, find a reliable timepiece. And we adhere to that and agree to that. Isn't that right? The same thing has to be true, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to religion. It's just accept what Jesus said about the matter, and that settles the issue. But he says there's one Lord, and there's one faith. And this one faith is the objective faith. This one faith is the gospel. The word faith is used in the scriptures in two senses, in the subjective sense and the objective sense. The subjective sense is the act of believing. I believe it. It's what I believe. The objective sense is that body of doctrine which is believed, namely the gospel. I believe the gospel. It's the faith. In Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, for the gospel. In Acts 6 and verse 7, many of the priests were obedient unto the faith, that is, unto the gospel. And that's what he's talking about here. And the idea here, ladies and gentlemen, is there's the one faith, the gospel. There is to be one message. And we're not preaching the same message today. Brethren, a lot of us in the church are preaching the social gospel. And it's another gospel. And I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, where Paul talked about another spirit and also another gospel. I read in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, though we are an angel from heaven preach unto you another gospel or any other gospel, let him be accursed. There's only one true, genuine gospel, and that needs to be preached today. We can't have different messages. We got to have the same old story. And let us get back to the Bible, the revelation that's set forth in the scriptures. Take the Bible and just preach this message, this one thing that the Holy Spirit reveals. And neighbor, we can stand side by side. But when you got a gospel of recreation and the gospel of entertainment, and you got a gospel of psychology, and you got a gospel that's supposed to make people feel good about themselves, you know, and the gospel of the Son of God should and does, but I'm talking about this self-image approach to things that we're hearing so much about today. And when you hear the gospel of wealth and health, that's another gospel. What we must preach is what Paul said he went to Corinth and preached. I have begotten you through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you believed, and wherein you stand, by which you're saved. And that's what we need. There needs to be a whole lot more preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing, the one message is the platform or basis of this wonderful plan. Then the apostle says, there is one baptism. Well, this one baptism suggests there is one access into this one body or into Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you'll see it presented as one practice, but I prefer access. There is one baptism, there is one access into Christ. Now I want to tell you something, friend. If you get into Christ, you're going to get in the same way I do. And if I get into Christ, it's going to be the same way that you do. The Lord doesn't have different openings. He doesn't have one for the black man, one for the white man, one for the rich man, one for the poor man, one for the holiness, and one for the Mormons, and one for whatever. He's got one access into Christ, and that's baptism. And never forget it. I don't mean baptism by itself. It has to be preceded by faith and by repentance. But we've got to be baptized in Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into. And I believe we should understand and know what into means. These youngsters here that are here who sang with tonight can tell us what into means. It just takes some denominational preacher to get you all confused what into means. Huh? When we came into the building a while ago, we came from without to within. We took a step through that door back there, and that put us in. When we came into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into him. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And this baptism is immersion. It's not sprinkling and pouring. Sprinkling is another thing. Immersion is another thing. There are different baptizes. A verb, it means immerse. It indicates action. I can't walk by running and run by walking. When I run, I don't walk. And when I walk, I don't run. And when I'm immersed, I can't be sprinkled. And when I'm sprinkled, I can't be immersed. And it's just nonsense. It's absurdity. It's dishonesty. And these men know better. They're scholarly men, they're educated men, but they are deliberately deceiving the hearts and minds of people through their theology rather than being honest with the facts. Baptized, baptizo, means to immerse. We're immersed into Jesus Christ. It's the baptism, the Great Commission. Go teach all nations, baptizing them. And lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the world. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. That's the baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And it's the same baptism as Ephesians 5 and verse 26. And the baptism of Ephesians 5 and verse 26 says that we are sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water. There you are, with the washing of water by the word. Simple, isn't it? And this one baptism, friend, was on Pentecost. Peter preached one baptism. There's always been one baptism since Pentecost. I've heard brethren make this argument. It's a fallacious argument. Brethren have said, in Acts 2, there were two baptisms. There was the baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And in Acts 10, there were two baptisms. Baptism of water, baptism of the Holy Ghost. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there's one baptism, which means that Holy Ghost baptism had been done away. Well, I want to tell you something. I would agree that there was baptism of the Spirit in Acts 2 and baptism of the Spirit in Acts 10. But brethren, the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and 5 was in effect in Acts, the second chapter. Peter preached one baptism. What kind is it? It's the one that puts us into Christ. Holy Ghost baptism never put anybody into Christ. We're baptized into Christ, is what the record means. Unless on the day of Pentecost, with the exception of the apostles being set in the church in Acts 2. And then from them and the preaching of the gospel, everybody else came in by spiritual procreation. You go back in the book of Genesis. God made man, Adam and Eve, by creation is a miracle. All of us since then have come into existence by procreation, physically. The church started in Acts 2 by a miracle. God set these original ones in, and everybody after that came in by the law of spiritual procreation. That's so, friend. That's true. But let me hasten. My time has come and gone. I want to talk here just a moment about this one God and Father. You know, we spoke, brethren, here the other day in a class. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, and what is it, around verse 4 or 5 there, he says, there are gods many, lords many, but to us there is just one God, the Father. Jehovah is God to all his creation. He's God of the atheist by creation. He's God of the Mormons, God of the Hindus, God of the Mohammedans by creation. But by redemption, spiritually speaking, he's the Father as well as the God of his people. And we ought to address him more as Father. And in the model prayer, Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven. God is our Father. There is one God who's above us, all around us, and in us by faith. And this implies worship and homage. God is the object of it, and there's only one process, one way to worship the Father, and that's in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23, 24. Alexander Campbell said years ago, if there's no order, there's no disorder. If God hasn't given us an order, plan for worship, we can do anything we choose. And brethren, I can whistle tonight and be in harmony with the Bible. We could eat cake and pie here for the Lord's Supper and be in harmony with the Scriptures. We could walk a tightrope. We say we're worshiping, honoring God. I could stand on my head and walk back and forth or turn handsprings or whatever and say it's to worship the God. We could wash feet. There would be no end to all of it. And that's why we haven't been able to be together through the years, because some of my brethren have brought in things in the worship, innovations that are unsanctified and unholy and are profane and have divided the body of Christ. And that's why we've had division. The only thing we can have in worship is that which is sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing else may we have. And you can go back down to the Old Testament and read about the tabernacle service. And every piece of furniture in it was sanctified and made holy by the blood of animals. Everything in the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, which is the church, has to be made holy and sanctified by the blood of the Son of God. In other words, if it's not in the New Testament, it can't come, does not come under the blood. So he's got a holy people, cleansed by the blood, to offer up the holy sacrifices that God has sanctified, or else they're profane and unholy. And so there's only one way to worship God, and that's by his truth, by his direction, by his word. I've talked long enough. If you're an audience tonight, not a Christian, as we sing this song that's been announced, won't you come tonight? Step right out and join the noble church of God's mercy. Will you come and be baptized for remission of your sins? Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's efficacious, powerful. Remove every sin. There's nothing you can do that's so bad that God can't forgive if you repent of it and turn unto him. It makes no difference what it is. The most heinous thing, the most awesome thing. God will pardon and cleanse and forgive and forget. That's the hope. That's the promise. Will you come tonight? I pray that you will. Father, together we stand in the Bible.